So
I'm excited, though. I basically get to come up here and talk about Jesus for half an hour, however long, and just get to tell you about this book. Get into this book. I mean, a little bit here Sunday morning is not enough. And man, the thing that I fear, I could be up here and I could be lying to you and you wouldn't know it unless you're in this book yourself. And man, false teachers are everywhere. Deception is a dangerous thing, and the only way to guard against it is to just get in here. And the amazing thing is, the more you do it, the more you want to go back. So I just want to start off saying that, and then I want to start off by just praying a little bit. So if you want to bow your heads, Father God, thank you for the opportunity to come up here and just talk about your son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that my words would be nothing but the truth. God, I pray that they would be only what you want me to say. As Paul prays, and I think Ephesians, if I'm remembering correctly, God, grant me the words to boldly proclaim the mystery of your gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. And God, I may not be in prison like Paul was in chains, but I would ask for those words nonetheless. And so thank you. I pray that we can receive your word here today humbly and openly. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you haven't noticed, our theme is soccer game. No, it's movie. We're in a movie theater, and so the skit was kind of about distractions from Jesus and what gets in our way and things. And I was thinking about movie theater, and I was thinking about all the different things that just distract me from seeing the movie I paid money to go see. It could be the previews right beforehand saying, this movie isn't good enough, you need to see this other movie in 6 months that's coming out. It could be, hey, it's really cold in here, I don't have a jacket, I'm gonna be shivering for the next 2 hours. Why? It could be a friend sitting next to you chewing their popcorn really loudly with her mouth open. The volume might be really loud. It seems like in the previews they're always louder than the actual movie. I don't know if they're trying to give you a headache before the movie starts, but it's like by the time the movie starts, you're like, oh yeah, I'm here to see the movie. Right. And then you can't, 5 minutes in, you're already uncomfortable, you can't find the right seating position, and there's never enough leg room, and so you're just thinking about how your butt hurts while you're trying to watch this movie. And then, because you drank an entire big cup of Coca-Cola, halfway through you have to use the bathroom, and you come back and you're like, wait, Bruce Willis was dead the entire time? How did that happen? And you're just distracted, you have no idea what the movie's about, and it's just hard to understand. Man, an example I thought of, I'll make the example quick in case you have not seen the movie, but there's a movie called The Dark Knight. It's about Batman, and I might like Batman, maybe just a little bit. Just a little bit, though. It's not like a hobby or anything. I don't have comics and stuff. Okay, that's a lie. But it's about Batman, and there's, what you need to know is there's Batman, he's the good guy, there's the Joker, he's the bad guy, and there's this guy in the middle called Harvey Dent, and the people of Gotham, and they're kind of the everyday person. And so Batman and the Joker are fighting essentially over Harvey Dent. The Joker wants to show that he can corrupt this man, and Batman is trying to show that he can be good, that he can be a good person. And so you could almost say that the movie's about Harvey Dent, because He's the person whose morality is being fought over. Essentially, the success or failure of the movie is kind of up to him, in some senses, you could argue. And then you have the Joker. He's the guy who won all the Oscars and whatever awards were, from Heath Ledger, playing a great Joker. And so everybody, when they talk about The Dark Knight, they talk about the Joker. And so, of course, he's trying to make the whole movie about him. But really, the movie's about Batman. After all, that's what it's named after. But you can easily lose track of what the movie's about, and you can think, oh, it's about Harvey Dent because he was the one in the middle. He was the one that could go either way. And then the movie, he actually became corrupted, and he started doing all sorts of bad things. But if it's not apparent, the comparison is, we're kind of the people of Gotham, Harvey Dent, and it would be wrong if we started saying that the movie of our lives was about us. Because this book is pretty clear. It's about Jesus. And even right off the beginning in the Old Testament, it's about Jesus. And so if we try to come along and say, you know what, no, it's about me. It's about what I want. It's about my desires. It's about my glory, my happiness. We risk hijacking a story that wasn't meant for us. I've read a book one time. That's not grammatically correct. I read a book one time that that's called I Am Not, But I Know I Am. And the point of it is essentially that in Exodus, God tells Moses, I am who I am. Basically saying his name is I Am. And if that's the case, Moses' name and our name is I Am Not. It's not about me. I am not the star of the movie. And it's a foundational perspective that is absolutely needed before you can talk about anything else in here. Because if you go on reading this thinking, it's about me, this is about how I can be happy and about how I can be glorified, well, it's book's not about us. Now, spoiler alert, God does love us, and he does want to make us happy, but at the end of the day, it's all to his glory, not to ours. The problem with wanting to make it about us is you may achieve happiness and glory for a while, but it never lasts. A person could become a professional football player, and I'll just use Peyton Manning as an example. Amazing quarterback. If you're a football fan like I am, you'll watch a Broncos game just to see that guy chuck the football around, because he's amazing. And so, I mean, he's famous, he's got this great reputation as an amazing quarterback. But someday, first of all, he's going to get too old to play football, I think. And because he's still around, still. He might try to pull a Brett Favre, I don't know. But he's going to die someday. We're all going to die someday. And so it's not going to last. There's a verse here in James 4:14, and I'm going to be using the ESV Bible today, simply because I'm really familiar with it, and so if I were to pull out my NIV, I would be like, where is things in this book? James 4:14, and within the context, he's predominantly talking about business people, but he's kind of talking about all of us. It says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In the scope of thousands of years, we are here for just a little bit of time. And so if we spend that time making it about us, you might get a house, you might get a car, you might get temporary happiness. I'm putting it in quotes because I know there's much better happiness from God, but it's not going to last. And so my message today is kind of, why not spend the little time we have making our lives count for the eternal instead of the temporary? Why not make our life movie about Jesus Christ instead of about John? But if you want to make it about me, I won't complain, because it's about me, right? Yeah. Okay, wait, no. When you come to the end of your life, it's an illustration that's been used plenty of times, but you're not going to be lying on your deathbed wondering, at least I hope not, man, I just want to sit in my car one more time. That'd be awesome. I am so glad. Man, if I could have just watched one more game of football, life would have been perfect. No regrets. You're probably going to be starting thinking about the eternal. And man, I just wish we could start thinking that much farther ahead of time. Start thinking it now. Hey, why don't I think about the eternal? If not for my sake, for others' sake. My fear is it's what we do, though. It's that we focus on stuff. We focus on ourselves. And we can say, I love God. My life's about God. But essentially, talk's cheap. And actions speak a lot louder than words. There's another verse in 1 John chapter 3. John, of course, is kind of like the wise old grandpa at this point when he's writing 1 John. He's probably 80, 90 years old. One of the, if not the last, living people that actually saw Jesus in person, walked around with him, ate lunch with him. And he has this to say, basically, to people he sees as his children from a loving grandfather. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And if you read the entire book of 1 John, one of the main themes that comes up in there is, look, we can say our life is about God. We can say, I love people. But then if you never actually take a step to actually help anyone, do you really love them? If you say you love God, but then you never act on it, do you really? And I ask this as something I've asked myself plenty of times just this past year. Do I really love God, or do I just say that I do? Am I showing it with what I'm doing? Or am I a hypocrite? It's very humbling. So, again, I kind of talked about my fear is that words aren't put into actions. And in Matthew chapter 7, there's a verse to youth groups and be like, you talk about that so much, be quiet. But hey, I haven't told the rest of you it yet. It's a passage that I've been looking at a lot just the last 8-9 months, because it's scary. But I don't want to walk away from something that's scary just because it's scary, because it probably needs to be addressed. Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. It says, this is Jesus talking to those that are following him. He's not just walking into a new town and yelling and saying, hey, everyone. He's walking down the street, and there's people following him, and he's turning around, and this is what he says to those people. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I would declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And man, it's scary because of the surprise of it. It's not a warning to those that might show up and go, yeah, you're right, I never cared about you when I was on earth. You're right. It's to those that think they're doing everything right, and they're going to be utterly surprised. And it's scary. That's why I bring it up. You might not like what it says. You may say, why would he say something like that? But that's the thing about having the movie about you. Jesus kind of gets to decide what he says. One thing I noticed with reading that is that they will say, Lord, Lord, essentially, look at what I've done for you, but look at what I've done. I've cast out demons. I've prophesied. You know, you can maybe say, well, I've been to church every week. I have tithed. I have gone on mission trips. I've been on a mission trip. I went on a mission trip for you, God. Come on. Lord, I prayed every day for you. But that's just the problem, is that the focus, the movie isn't about him. They're essentially saying, look at what I've done. Instead of showing up and saying, God, you did it all. I feel like the ones that will get into heaven, for lack of a better term, are the ones that will show up and go, Lord, Lord, I am nothing. You have done it all. And that is why I should be here. I do not deserve it. Instead of saying, Lord, Lord, look at what I've done for you. I've done this and this and this and this. And basically handing him your resume. That's not going to work. And I don't want pride to interfere with the warning of saying, yeah, well, I've been to church all my life, though. That's the people he was talking to. He was talking to the followers. He's just saying, be careful. Will you be surprised? It's something, I didn't know if I was gonna use this verse or not, but I feel it's time. Philippians 2:12. Because I feel like this really describes what's going on in my heart when I look at the Matthew 7 passage. Because my intention is not to discourage by any means. My point is simply that we should be honest with ourselves and examine ourselves. In Philippians 2:12 it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here's the part, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, and for his good pleasure. And so, I want to bring that up because I don't want to discourage you. My goal is more, work out your faith, your salvation with fear and trembling. It's what I've been doing. I would not be saying to do it if I was not myself. It is just looking and saying, God, do I really love you? Show me how. I don't want to be surprised someday. The sort of main passage talking about this topic is in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. In the beginning of Revelation, there are seven letters written to churches in the area present day, I think, is around Turkey. And real letters written to real churches for real problems at the day it was written. But these also provide us with application, with things we can use for ourselves. And some believe that... I don't know if this is right or wrong, but some in theology, they believe that the order of the seven the seven letters in Revelation also represent church history and the different parts of church history. And who knows? I simply bring that up because it's strange that the seventh church, the one that we would be, is named Laodicea, and Laodicea means people's rights. And looking at the news, looking at politics, everyone's concerned about their rights and my right to gay marriage and my right to abortion and whatever it may be. That's what everybody is concerned about today. Pretty much everybody. My rights. And so it just gives me kind of goosebumps. If that is true, well, it makes sense because the seventh church is Laodicea, and Laodicea means people's rights. Sounds like us. So Laodicea, I do want to tell you a little bit of Laodicea before I read. It was a city up on a hill, very prosperous, two earthquakes took down the city, and they rebuilt themselves instead of applying for government aid, which would have been normal in that day. Earthquake hits you, ask for money. But this city said, no, we're self-sufficient. We will rebuild ourselves. A lot of businesses, it was on a trade route, very, very important trade route, and a lot of stores, a lot of special items. They had black wool, which meant they were like, they were the fashion designers. They had the best clothes, and they had this mystical eye salve that apparently would, they say, would like keep your eyesight perfect. And so people would come from all around to come get this salve to put on their eyes so they could see. And so I just want you to keep that in mind. Because of the examples that God uses to talk to them specifically. Revelation 3:14, it says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. But not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Reminds me of America. Reminds me of me. He comes out and he talks about being lukewarm. You're just kind of riding the fence. You're saying your life's about him. He's the star of the show, but just lukewarm. In the city Laodicea, they would have had aqueducts bringing water up to the top of this hill, and they had indoor plumbing. They were very advanced for the time. But with the aqueducts, with the time it took the water to get there, the hot water had become lukewarm, the cold water had become lukewarm. And so the people of Laodicea, when they would hear this, they would know what lukewarm water was, and they would have probably immediately went, oh, that stuff? And so what's said here is, if you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. And might I just suggest that that doesn't sound desirable. It wouldn't be accurate to say, okay, so God's going to spit me out of my mouth, but it's going to be fine. It's not that big a deal. I'm guessing the whole spit out of God's mouth thing isn't good. It talks about you say that you're rich. You say that you have clothing. They thought they had the best of clothes, but they were naked. They thought they had the best eyesight, but they were blind. And man, I can look at my own life and I can see just where I was blind. And how many are blind today? But the thing with being blind is that you don't realize you're blind. That's the thing about deception, and you don't realize when you're being played. You don't realize I'm blind. And so they can't even see their own nakedness because they're blind. And so when people try to say to them, just nicely and lovingly, you're naked, offense is taken. What? I'm not blind. How dare you say that I am blind? I'm not doing anything wrong. I have my rights. I have my freedom. I'm not doing anything wrong. It's blindness. Shouldn't get angry with it. They can't. Shouldn't get angry with blindness. You should try to help them to see. And so, yeah. One thing I wrote down is, It's easy with something like this. You can start thinking of other people that they're blind, they're naked, they need to know that. Now point the finger at yourself. That's what I'm doing. No, ask yourself, am I blind? Am I naked? Am I lukewarm? Am I saying the movie's all about you? My life's about you. but really I'm just lukewarm, don't really care. It's not something to take it and just start judging other people. Yeah, you, blind, naked, poor, yeah, but I'm fine. God's recommendation is get golden garments from him instead. He has things that will last. He has things that are eternal. Of course, the biggest gift is him himself. And I think it's in Revelation where people will get to heaven and they'll receive a crown, but they'll turn around and they'll give the crown back to God. It's in the Bible, right? I'm not making that up. It's off the top of my head. So if I'm saying it wrong, someone tell me. But it's just this image of when we get to heaven, God's going to give us riches, but we're not going to care anymore about riches because we will fully see that God is better than any riches. And we'll give it back to him. Over in verse 19. Very important. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And that's of the utmost importance. That's the only thing that can keep you tethered through. Am I lukewarm or not? God loves you. And I'm sure there are people here that just need to hear that, if nothing else. I know it's something that I'll never grow tired of hearing. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So what should we do? Be zealous and repent. Realize, yeah, I'm blind. I'm gonna look to you, God. I'm gonna repent. I'm gonna walk away. I'm gonna walk towards you instead. And then verse 20, a verse that's used for evangelism a lot, perhaps not the most within the context what it's supposed to be used for. But behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The church in Laodicea, they had become a church to where Jesus wasn't welcome in the church. And if our church or if our lives, if our theology, if it's not big enough to allow for Jesus, it's probably wrong. Just pretty sure. Is that how it is with your life? Are you perhaps ashamed to say the name of Jesus? I say that because I can remember years ago for me, 4 or 5 years ago, when I first started coming to church, doing the Christian thing, you know, thought everything was fine, but I never liked the name Jesus. I just couldn't find myself saying it. When it would be in a song, it just seemed weird. Why are we singing to Jesus? You know, I love God. God's great. Yeah, I want my life to be like God. But Jesus, yeah. If I had to say it, I'd kind of mumble it. Yeah, so there's Jesus, and Are you ashamed of the name? Because the essential key is, he is God. It says in John, the Jews were seeking to stone him because he considered himself equal with God. He is God, and we should not be ashamed of his name. We should love his name. We should not be ashamed of needing to share the name of somebody. We should be excited to share his name with somebody. Our lives should not be closed off from making him what our lives about and be like Laodicea, where he's essentially knocking on our lives saying, it's supposed to be all about me. The movie's about me. And you're going, no, it's about me. It's about John. Yes. I don't want to watch the movie that's all about John. For one thing, there'd probably be way too many buffalo wings, and it would just be boring. The thing at the end should not be skipped. It says, the one who conquers, he's saying, I love you. Turn back to me. If you do, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so that, I kind of wanted to talk with the framework of, here's the problem, here's the solution. And so I guess the problem for me, I'm not gonna point fingers. I'm just gonna say the problem for me is, am I lukewarm? Who is my life really about? Not who do I say it's about? Who is it really about? And what I've been doing this summer has just been working out my faith with fear and trembling, and just checking and seeing, is it really about Jesus? Because that's what I want. God, please help me want it more. And so what's the solution? What do we do? Because I would be doing an awful job if I laid out a problem and then said, okay, good luck, and I went and played the drums over there and just didn't say anything more. Love God. That's the solution. It's easier said than done. But a big step is always prayer. I know for me a few years ago, I just keep using myself for an example because I know myself. And gosh, I've messed up plenty of ways. I got to the point, in fact, I think he was studying Revelation 3 with being lukewarm a number of years ago, reading a book called Crazy Love. And I got to the point where I realized, God, I don't love you. I believe the Bible. I believe you're real, but I don't love you. And so I just started praying every single day, God, help me to love you. Because ultimately, even loving God, it's a gift from him. And it's not something that should be done once and then moved on from. For me, it was an everyday thing for well over a month, maybe even 2 months, just constantly day after day saying, God, today I still don't love you. I don't. Rationally, emotionally, I don't love you. Help me to love you. Just day after day, help me to love you. In the Gospels, there's a verse that says, God, I believe, help my unbelief. And eventually it worked, little by little. I started to love God. And it's the greatest thing. But it's not something it's just asked for once and moved on from. 1 Corinthians 8:3. Back with the Matthew 7 passage, it talks about, people say, well, I did this for you, I did this for you, and Jesus' response is going to be, away from me, I never knew you. so it's kind of hard to rationalize that because God knows everything, right? And so what's it mean that he doesn't know us? And so I was trying to think of an example for this, and I was thinking, with food, yeah, that's right, I'm bringing food up again. I like food. Someone can tell me about, hey, this place has the best steak ever, and they can give me all the reasons why, and you can in some ways say, yes, I know that steak is good. But you don't really know until you've eaten the steak. And perhaps that example is more for us knowing God rather than him knowing us. It's not a perfect example. It's just a best attempt. Off the top of my head, why, God, do you want me to use myself as an example? So, many people here, you could say, yeah, I know John. I know him. You know who I am. You know my name. You know where I live. You know what I do. You see me around. But probably only two people in this building know John Foss. There's a difference between knowing and knowing. Knowing and knowing. And so, honestly, at the end of the day, I feel like I don't fully understand what Jesus says when he says, I never knew you. But it's kind of saying, I never knew you as an adopted son or daughter. I never knew you. You were doing things for me, but I never knew you. And in 1 Corinthians 8:3, I saw this, and it was almost like a missing piece of the puzzle. And Paul's talking about food given to idols, but he starts talking about how about the people in Corinth. They know a lot. You know, a lot of stuff it says just beforehand, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. And then in verse 3, it just struck me, it says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And notice it doesn't say, if anyone loves God, God will love you. That's not how it works. God's love is unconditional. Nothing we can do can improve or decrease his love for us, thank goodness, because it would not be good for me. He says, if anyone loves God, he will be known by God. And so I kind of wonder, maybe this is wrong to do, but if loving God is to be known by God, you can almost look at Matthew 7 and read it as, I prophesied in your name, I cast out demons in your name, but he's going to look at us and say, but you never loved me. And it's a scary thought. It's a scary thought to see God and say, God, I did all these things for you, and have him say, but you never loved me. I just wanted you to love me. It's the type of it should not be waited for to address it if you don't love God. Do something like I did, just pray over and over again. God, help me love you. Don't do anything else first. It's too important. If this is football season, I'd be saying, don't go home and just go watch the game. You can say, yeah, I need to love God. Okay, I'm just gonna watch the game. No, Don't eat a meal before you address this. Don't do anything before you address this. It's too important. Get help to love God. Get help to love Jesus. most important thing you can do this day, this week, this month, this life is love God. Ultimately, I already said it, but it's loving God is actually a gift from God. It's always about Him. And really, the only thing that can lead to that's a heart change. The problem with humanity isn't that we're a bunch of bad people and need to become better people or need to be good, need to be better. It's we're dead and we need life. I'm a dead guy walking. I need life from Jesus. And so there's this passage. I'll look at this passage and then I'll kind of do the wrap up. In Luke chapter 7, it's a precursor to Jesus being on the cross, but it's kind of a glimpse into the effect of the cross and salvation and new life. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. It says, soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. So just picture, there's Jesus, there's all these people following him. They're outside the city. As he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And so there's Jesus and a crowd coming into town. There's a crowd leaving the town, a funeral procession. And there's this dead son whose mother is a widow, which in that time basically meant there's little hope for her because she doesn't have anybody now. And so it was especially sad for that reason. And what Jesus does, it says, when he saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And I can't help but have to stop there and not rush past it. Just the fact that Jesus comes on the scene, comes into this event where there's a funeral procession. The guy's died. He's going to his own funeral. And Jesus comes in, and the first thing he does is he basically says, stop. Stop. And I look at my own life. Oh, here's where I'm going to cry. I look at my own life. And I can see where Jesus came in, and the first thing he did was just say, stop. You are in sin. Stop. But he doesn't stop there. He says, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. He gave him to his mother. That's ultimately what makes us love God is life. And he's the one that gives it. Maybe you need life, you haven't gotten it yet, and maybe today is the day that God is coming in the middle of your funeral, and he is saying, stop right there. I want to give you life. Stop. There will not be a funeral for you. And then the response, verse 16, fear seized them all, And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet's risen among us, and God has visited his people." They hadn't quite understood it yet. They hadn't quite understood. It's not God has visited his people through a prophet. It's he is God. He's come. Well, and actually in mine, it does say God has visited his people. But I know in many translations, it just says God has, through a person, visited his people. And then in verse 17, it says, "And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And man, that is the only normal response to new life is, I have new life. This guy, Jesus, he gives new life. Everyone, come see this guy. He gives life. I was going to my funeral, and he came in, and he said, stop, and he gave me life. I have life now. Look, everyone, in the name spread. And the people seeing it, the crowd with Jesus, the crowd in the funeral, all witnessed this. They were going everywhere. They were saying, that guy was dead. And Jesus gave him life. It's not, I use the football example because I love football, but it's not, yeah, Jesus gave me life. Okay, I'm going to go watch the game now. That's pretty cool that he gave me life. No. If you can't get excited about the fact that you have new life, there's nothing else worth being excited for. Ultimately, the reason why we can have new life is because of what we've represented back there with the cross back there. Not the actual one, I don't think. I don't think we're the one church that found the cross, but it's a cross. And the cross is so important because the one person that did not deserve punishment was Jesus. But he was punished willingly. A bunch of Roman guards didn't decide he needed to die. He chose to. Like he says, I could call down legions of angels if I didn't want to do this. And a change needed to happen in order to make the dead have life. And so, the most unfair trade in the world happened. Jesus went on the cross, and all of our sin was given to him, part A of the trade, and part B of the trade was he gave us righteousness and new life. All because of the cross. And then he rose from the dead a few days later to show, I was who I said I was. It's for real. So today, worship team can get ready if they want. Today, we have a cross back there. And for me, I stopped calling it the cross in my head, seeing the Son of God movie a few months ago. Because as I was watching that movie, I couldn't help but look up there and say, Jesus is on my cross. He took my wounds, he took my beating, he took my punishment. He went on my cross. He took the nails that were meant for me. He took the 39 lashes that were meant for me. And he gave me life. And so, whatever's keeping you from the cross today, whatever's keeping you from making your life about God, whatever's keeping you from loving God today, maybe that's something we have pieces of paper back there on the table. Maybe it's something you need to just write it down and stick it on the cross. just need to be by the cross. But there's a story I heard from Louis Giglio once, a pastor from Atlanta, Georgia, about being at a hotel, and the short story is someone else had paid for his room, and he thought, I know who did that. I can't let them out nice person me. I am not going to let them pay for my room. And he's just getting into this big argument with the receptionist. The poor receptionist, she's just doing her job. And saying, no, I am not letting you pay for this. I have my credit card. I am paying for my own room. And then this guy comes down from the stairs and he says, no, hey, I paid for it. It's fine. It's settled. How many of us have heard that? What's usually the response when you hear it's over, it's settled? It's not over till I say it's over. I am paying for this room. And then the argument continues, and the guy just eventually, he puts his hand down on the counter and he says, look, it's settled. And there's three wonderful words in the Bible, John 19:30. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished. And so if what is keeping you from the cross today is that you are thinking, God can't forgive me for that. Or no, it's not over. I need to take my credit card. I'm going to pay for a little bit of it. I can't let you pay for all of it. He's saying, no, look, it's finished. I paid for it all. Or maybe you're just struggling with some sort of hurt or struggle, just pain. And you're just thinking there's no healing there. And God is saying, it is finished. Or maybe you're hanging on to something someone else has done to you. And you're thinking, I cannot forgive them for hurting me. And Jesus is on the cross saying, I'm the victim. The sin is against me ultimately, and it's finished. Maybe you can't seem to forgive others. Maybe you can't say, well, God can't forgive them because He beats his wife and he beats his children, and God, he does not deserve forgiveness from God. Well, if that's the case, then strike me down before you strike him down, because I don't deserve it either. God's saying, it's finished. I want him to have life. Or maybe you're saying, well, she threw her life away. She got into drugs. She got pregnant and she was 16 and she messed up her life, and she doesn't deserve new life. It's finished. Give her life. Let that go. We can become too wrapped up in, I need to be paid back for what others have done to me, when realizing God's the one that need paid back, and he paid it all back himself. And so with this, maybe if it were me, if I wasn't going to play drums, I would be at that cross simply saying two words that are sometimes the hardest words that a human being can say, which is, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for paying the cost. Thank you for coming in and saying, stop. You're not going to your funeral. You're getting life. Thank you, Jesus. You can stand, and we're going to sing a song called At the Cross.